Thank you very much. Would you take your Bibles tonight and turn with me, please, to the book of Jude? Jude is the doorstep to the book of the Revelation, next to the last book in the Bible. And tonight we're going to read the first four verses. I'd considered reading the entire book, but we will be going through it throughout the course of the week with some of the other speakers. So we'll focus tonight in the first four verses this evening. Our theme for this week's Bible conference is actually taken from the main theme of the book of Jude. And so we have asked a few of our speakers to preach some of these other verses so that we'll get a grasp on the whole. But tonight, my job is to do the introduction and to really explain why it is that we are going to follow this theme this week. So let's begin reading in Jude verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 4. Let's hear God's word tonight. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and may we pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the word that you've given to us, and I pray, Lord, for the anointing and the empowerment of the Spirit of God to be upon this service tonight, to be upon your word. And we pray for these days, Lord, that you would give us a greater measure, a greater outpouring of the Spirit of the living God. I pray for this generation that they will know the Lord and the works that he has done, that they will experience in their life the power of God in not only conversion, but sanctification and dedication, and they would live their lives for the glory of God by faith. Lord, we pray that you'll do a stirring work. I pray that you will grab, that you will grasp hearts and minds tonight and help us, Lord, to be faithful to that which you've given to us as we are called to contend for the faith. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this week is contending for the faith, and it's all found here in this little short letter called Jude. So let me begin tonight with some basic facts about Jude and his theme. The first thing is this, that Jude, the author, is clearly the brother of a fellow named James. And James is the author of the book of James. And this makes him the half-brother of Jesus. So Jude is Jesus's brother. By the way, do you know the names of the brothers of Jesus? He had four brothers. Their names are James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. We read about this in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So Jesus came from a family of four brothers, at least two sisters. And if you count Jesus, that's seven children. You say, what do you call that? That's called a homeschool family, if you don't know. We also know that Jude was not a believer during Jesus' ministry. How do we know? John 7 verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Think about that. All of his brothers growing up did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Most likely, Jude became a believer in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world after his brother resurrected from the dead. We know that's true of James, who didn't believe until Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. So Jude becomes a believer. And like his brother James, by tradition, he became a respected church leader, and some believe he was a traveling missionary. This experience of traveling would have allowed him to see church problems in his day, and in a bigger and broader way, he would have been able to see what the church was like bigger than the average Christian who would have been in one location. So Jude writes this letter based on his knowledge of the times. This letter, Jude, is called a general epistle. What does that mean? It means it's not for one church in one place like Romans or Corinthians or Ephesians or Philippians, all written to locations. But James wrote this letter for all believers in all places. And Jude's letter is very short. There's only one chapter. There are only 25 verses. And the theme of the book is very, very clear. And that's found in verse 3. And let's look at what he says about this theme. Jude writes and he says, I wanted to write to you about your common salvation. That is, I wanted to write to you about this glorious salvation that we all share in Christ. But quickly, he changed directions. Why? Because he was deeply concerned about a pressing, distressing need that was going on in his time. You could say it this way. He wanted to dwell in the land of peace, but he was compelled to go to the field of battle. And look at what he says in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he said, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you earnestly contend for the faith. What is the theme of the book of Jude? It is that believers are to contend for the faith. And just as it was true in Jude's day, it is also just as true in our day. You say, how do you know that? Because Jude writes in the present tense. In other words, he's writing about what was happening right then. And because it's the inspired word of God in the present tense, it's not just for what was done yesterday. It's not just for what might happen tomorrow, but it is being written for all of us today. That is this, the pressure we feel right now in 2022 is that we need to contend for the faith. And that's why we're having this emphasis this year in the Bible conference. I struggled over this theme for some time and really settled on the fact that in our student body, in our country, we need to contend for the faith. And so we have different speakers here that are coming in this week. We have Dr. Dave Dorn, who is an outstanding Bible expositor, and he's going to preach a good portion of the book of Jude in his two messages. We have Dr. Bob Jones III, who represents the history of the school that has truly contended for the faith to challenge us for today. We have Dr. Mike Reddick and Dr. Jason Ormiston, who are, one is an evangelist, one is a pastor, to challenge us that in order to contend for the faith, we have to be committed to advancing the faith throughout the world through biblical evangelism. Then we have Dr. Sam Horn and Dr. Alan Benson to challenge us to contend for the faith, especially within the context of our university student body. So tonight, I want to begin this conference by asking one big question and trying to answer that. And the question is this, why is it that we should contend for the faith? Why is it that this is so important? And tonight, we're going to look at the perspective of Jude as he lays it out for us. And I want us to see three things tonight. First of all, we are to contend for the faith. Why? He says, because of the presence of a threat. Look at what he says. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you with a common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Jude says that he wanted to write to them about the faith that they possessed, but now he's compelled to write to them about the faith that they could lose. You could say it this way. This is his SWOT analysis. Have you ever heard of a SWOT analysis? Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. Well, here's Jude's threat of what we're facing. And he says, first of all, that this threat is very intense. You can feel it in his words. He actually uses four key words to show his intensity. He says in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence," the word diligence means to do something with intense effort. It means to get into it. He says, "It is needful for me to write unto you." The word needful is an obligation you feel compelled to do because you're under stress. It's called being a student at Bob Jones. It's called having projects and it's tests and you feel this pressure. He felt this pressure. He said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you." The word exhort is somebody who comes alongside of you and they motivate you. It's a coach standing on the sideline and he's motivating the players and he's encouraging them and he is consoling them. And then he uses the word to contend for the faith. The word contend sounds like the word agonize. It comes from the word agon. It's the idea of an athlete who, in an effort to win a race, finds themselves intensely struggling to win. Or somebody who is fighting in a life and death struggle. And the words he sets forth describes the intensity of the threat that Jude said we are under. Imagine with me, if you will, that you're married and you have children. Their ages are 9, 7, and 3, and you're at your home. It's later in the evening and you've put your kids to bed. And like most families with kids that age, there's laughter, there's hugs, there's kisses, and there's prayers. And so you go get in your bed and you turn out the lights. And you're about to doze away into a deep sleep when you hear suddenly noise in your house. You lay there in bed and you keep hearing the noise. And you realize that it sounds like someone is in your house. And suddenly your wife looks up and there's someone standing in the doorway of the bedroom and she starts screaming. How would that make you feel? How tense would you get? Okay. Jude is writing to believers whose faith is under attack, and he gets intense. And he wants them to recognize that they need to fight the good fight of faith. May I ask you a question? Have you ever become intense about what you believe? Have you ever been like this? I am committed to this. This is my life. This is what I believe. This is my heart. The only way to keep the faith is to contend for the faith. That's what he's saying. And by the way, what is the one thing Jesus wondered if he would find when he returns to the earth? Luke 18:9, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Could it be that there's a threat even here at Bob Jones on the faith that you have, whether or not you really believe? We know it's there, for we know the struggles. And we're to contend for the faith. It's an intense threat. But then secondly, he says it's an internal threat. Look at what he says. Listen to what he says in verse 4. He says, the reason why is for there are certain men crept in unawares. He says there's an invasion of creeps. They've slipped in secretly through the side door. They've wormed their way in. They've infiltrated our ranks. They are illegals. Certain people have come in by the side door. And since the word contend is in the present, it means that something was happening then and there is something happening now. It's not like it happened then. It is happening now. But is this idea a new idea? Absolutely not. Jesus warned about it in his day. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul warns of the same thing. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Even Jude himself gives warnings from the writings of the Old Testament when he says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And that phrase, ordained there of old, is speaking about the writings of the Old Testament. I want you to realize tonight that the church is always facing two great threats all the time. One is from the outside, the other is from the inside. The outside threat is the world that either tempts us or persecutes us. The inside threat is always the presence of internal strife among God's people or the impact of false teachers. And these threats were all present in the churches of the New Testament, and they are all present in the churches today. This became very clear to me a number of years ago when I did a missions trip overseas to India. We were preaching in the state of Kerala in the southern part of India, and I had a translator who translated into their language as I preached in English. His name was T.T. Vargas. I just called him Brother T.T. He spoke the language of Malayalam. Malayalam has, I think, 54 letters in its language. It's the most incomprehensible language. You can't even get it. It's just impossible. And he was an incredible preacher. And so the first night I preached, he translated for me. And then afterwards, he sat me down and he said, you know, I don't interpret for everybody that comes to India. I said, well, you know, why are you this way? You know, what made you think this way? He said, years ago, I was interpreting for a preacher in a tent crusade. I gave the message through the language as he preached, and then when the message was over with, I sat down and I begged God to forgive me. I said, Brother T.T., what in the world did you preach? He said, in his own way, he said, I preached another Jesus. I said, you preached another Jesus? What do you mean? He said, I preached a Jesus that would help you. I preached a Jesus that would heal you. I preached a Jesus that would bless you. I preached a Jesus that would make you wealthy. He said, but I never preached on the crucified, as he said it, Savior. He said, when you preach the cross, it always brings persecution. He said, you must preach on the cross, on the sin of mankind, on the blood, on the necessity of a new birth. Well, the next night I preached a sermon from the miraculous healing of the woman who was had an issue of blood, and Jesus healed her, and I preached the gospel, and I preached the salvation message. And after the sermon, he said to me, he said, brother, that was a good sermon. Now tomorrow night, put more of the cross in it. And I lived in that environment like that for 1 month. And it became so clear to me. And I got on the plane and I came back to the United States. And if you've ever been overseas for any long period of time, coming back to America is kind of a culture shock immediately. And I actually went to my mother-in-law's house, where my wife grew up. And walked in and was there a little bit, and the TV was on, and I sat down, and there was a religious program on. It was a preacher out of Houston, Texas, called Joel Osteen. And I sat there for 5 minutes, and I turned to my mother-in-law. I said, do you realize he is a false teacher? She looked at me like, I said, listen to him. I said, do you hear the cross? Do you hear the blood? Do you hear sin? Do you hear repentance and faith? Do you hear new birth? I said, listen to the message. And as you listen to the message, you never hear it preached. I said, that's a false teacher. We have this everywhere. And for believers, we must be committed to preaching the Bible as it is for men and women as they are. We are to contend for the faith, and this is a present threat. But then notice, secondly, we're to contend for the faith according to what Jude says, and we're to contend for the faith because of the preservation of the faith or the preservation of the truth. Look at what he says. He says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he's telling us here is what we already know, that in every generation must battle for the faith to preserve the faith, because we're just one generation away from losing the faith. Let me say that again. In every generation, you must battle for the faith to preserve the faith, because we are just one generation away from losing the faith. It's sometimes hard for you to imagine, but you go back 40 years ago, and people look at where we are today and they can't believe the change. What is it going to be like in 40 years from now when you're in your 60s? You go back in the Bible and you read in the book of Judges that you had the generation that came out of the wilderness. We called it the Joshua generation. And they went in and they conquered the land and they saw the Lord do great works. But listen to Judges 2 and verse 10. It says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers." That's the Joshua generation. "And there rose another generation, their children, after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And what did they do? They worshiped the Baals. You can come from a family where your parents are committed to the Lord. In just a short generation or two, there is no faith in the family. And so therefore, we must contend for the faith. Why? For the preservation of the truth. So two questions here. First of all, what is this faith for which we are to contend? He says we are to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Three things about the faith we are to contend for. Number one, it is a delivered faith. The word deliver means to be handed over. It was given to God's people. And the statement, the faith, there's an article before the word faith. What does that mean? It's speaking about a specific set of beliefs, the faith. This is specific revealed set of truths or propositions about God's saving work through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the doctrine of the life, what he did, what we read in the Gospels, what we read in the letters about the life and death and resurrection of Christ. In all that that means, it was handed over to the apostles, and then the apostles handed over to people. That's called apostolic doctrine. Let me also say that the article, that is the faith, means the one and only faith. That is that there are no other faiths. It is the faith. It's not just a belief system among other equal belief systems. It is an exclusive faith. It is the truth contrasted with all others that are not true. This has been delivered unto us. And therefore, if it has been given to us, then we must be faithful with it to deliver it to others. But not only is it a delivered faith, but number two, it is a living faith. You say, what do you mean by that? It is a set of life-changing truths that have been handed over by people who have had their lives changed through that truth. In other words, you've experienced it in your own life. Now you're taking it and you're giving it to others that they would experience the same life-changing truths. They have experienced the miraculous work of God in their life, where their lives have been transformed. And now they're living surrendered to Jesus and conforming to his spiritual and his moral commands. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and all things have become new." So when we talk about contending for the faith, we're not just talking about a set of doctrinal beliefs, but it's also a life that has been transformed by the power of God, where they have gone from darkness to light, from death to life, to an old man to a new man. from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear son. There is a dividing line. There is a separation. They were here, but now they're here. They were in the world. Now they are in Christ. They were in Adam. Now they're in God's son. And there's a change that's come. A transformation. And so therefore, there's a different kind of a life. And so to contend for the faith is actually to contend for that kind of a life that lives a strong, robust, devoted life. Or let me put it in the opposite. It is a faith that stands against worldliness and lukewarmness and complacency among the people of God. Because I know this, when I got saved, I saw the difference in the lives of believers. That's what convicted me. I heard the gospel, but I saw the gospel. When I was 17 years old, I had a friend of mine that got saved. His name was Bill Kneff. We called him Wild Bill. And I saw the transformation in his life because he went from drinking beer on Friday nights to going from that to a Bible study. I thought, man, when you go from the beer bottle to the Bible, something happened to you. There was a transformation. It was a new life. He was a different person. You see, to contend for the faith is not just the set of doctrinal truths, but it's also a life that backs up what you believe. In a Christian college like this, never goes away from the faith by denying doctrinal truths first. Never. It goes away because of the compromise of accepting a life that does not reflect or match up to the Bible. It's when the people are worldly and they're lukewarm and they're complacent and they say they believe with their mouth, but they don't live it with their life. And that's why in a Christian college, it is of the absolute importance that we recognize that this is a standard of Christian behavior, the way that you ought to live. And if you are a professing Christian, you ought to walk that way. The ethical standards of the Bible should be for all of us if we're born again. And if you're not born again, if you say, I don't want to live that way, then just admit you're not a Christian. But there is a life that is to be lived. And that means it contends for the faith. So let me just say this, here at a school like this, if we contend against worldliness in the life of our student body, that's actually us contending for the faith. And by the way, you should contend for the faith. You should. You should live. I'm not talking about being a Pharisee. I'm just talking about living it out. Loving Jesus, serving God, want to be committed to Him, want to follow Him. That's what it ought to be everywhere here because we live this out. That's contending for the faith. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of my favorite writers. In his biography, he had to deal in his own day with lots of different religious movements that were going on in England, lots of different groups. And he found himself, whenever he got confused, he would always go back to two foundations in his life. Number one, he always went back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? That's his foundation. And secondly, he would go back to the godliest people he'd ever met in his life. And the godliest people he'd ever met were those that influenced him as a young man who came out of, he was Welsh, and he was a part of what was known as the Calvinistic Methodist movement in Wales. And these are the, if you could say this, this is the effect of George Whitefield, who actually was a Methodist with John Wesley, but Wesley was an Arminian, and Whitefield was a Calvinist, and the Calvinist Methodists were influenced by George Whitefield. He said, that's the movement I came out of. And out of that movement were the godliest people I knew. And he always went back to that. He always went back to the Word of God and the people he knew, where he saw the power and the grace and the blessing of God in their lives. And that's what influenced him. He said to contend for the faith is to, first of all, the faith is that which has been delivered. Number two, the faith that is to be lived. And then notice number three, he says it is the faith that is completed. He says the faith that has been once delivered, having been handed over to you. Now, what is he saying here? Jude is telling us that by the time he wrote his letter, which was somewhere in the middle to the later part of the 60s in the first century. So if you go back and you think of the first century, Jesus died about 30 AD. Paul was converted between 33 and 36 AD. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And so when we talk about the early church, it's between 30 and 70 AD, about 40 years. Jude writes this letter somewhere around 65, maybe a little bit later, AD. And here's what he is telling us, which I think is amazing. And that is the Christian faith and Christian doctrine already existed by the time Jude wrote his letter in its final form. Let me say that again. By the time Jude wrote this letter, the Christian faith already existed in its final form. It had been handed over to the believers primarily through the inspired writings, particularly of Paul and of Peter. So that once delivered implies something that is finished, that is final. You could say it this way, that the faith is completed and is complete. It is finished, that is, we have all that God is going to give to us, and it is sufficient. Nothing needs to be added, nothing needs to be subtracted, nothing needs to be changed. The truth is not evolving or adapting over time to each modern new age. The faith is changeless truth for changing times. Or maybe I can put it simply, if it's new, it's not true. And what he is saying is this, that this faith that has been delivered is not only this set of truths, it is not only a life that is to be lived, but it is complete. What we have is sufficient for life and for practice and living out our life on this earth. And so what is the duty of the people of God? They are to stand for the truth and they are to stand on the truth. We're to contend for the faith. It was contending for the faith that caused Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg and stand against the Roman Catholic Church by saying, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." It was contending for the faith that caused Charles Spurgeon in 1887 to separate from his association called the Baptist Union because of their compromise on key biblical truths like the inerrancy of the Bible, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and the finality of judgment for those who die outside of Christ. It was contending for the faith that caused the fundamentalist modernist controversy of the United States of America in the early 1900s, where whole mainline denominations abandoned the faith because of the influence of German rationalism and the emphasis of the social gospel movement in the late 1800s. It was contending for the faith that motivated Dr. Bob Jones Sr. to start Bob Jones University when he saw the negative influence of the secular and the liberal education in the United States of America in the 1920s, especially on the lives of Christian young people who were going off to secular schools and they were throwing away their faith. And he started the school. Why? To contend for the faith. It was contending for the faith that moved Bob Jones Sr. to have a creed to be written and to be said in the chapel services of Bob Jones University. Why? To protect the university from going the way of scores of American universities that started out as Bible-believing institutions, and they soon abandoned their faith, winding up on the ash heap of unbelief. It's contending for the faith. It was contending for the faith that caused me to come here as a student at Bob Jones University in 1978 after I finished college. I grew up as a young boy in a very liberal Protestant denominational church. I never heard the gospel in church. My family, and I say this because it always breaks my heart, my family never heard the gospel. And yet we went to church every week. I became a believer my freshman year of college, and eventually I left that denomination while I was in college simply because they didn't believe the Bible. I found myself in no man's land. Where am I going to go? What kind of church am I going to attend? What kind of group am I going to associate with? And the first thing I said is, I don't want to go to a church that's liberal. And secondly, I don't want to go to a church that doesn't stand against liberalism. And I ended up coming to Bob Jones University simply because I knew that they stood against liberalism and those that wouldn't stand against liberalism. For a believer, you have to contend for the faith in your own life, because there will be no faith if you don't stand. And that leads me then to this question about the preservation of the truth, and that is, how was the faith being threatened in Jude's day? How was it being threatened? Would you go back and look at verse 4? He says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares," these men are teachers, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men." And what were they doing? They were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things that they were doing. Number one, these creeps had changed the meaning of God's grace. God's grace is like a beautiful rose flower. Some of you got some roses this week. They're beautiful, but they're also delicate, and they can be easily destroyed. That's the way the message of grace is. What he's saying here is that the message of grace has changed. It's been altered. It has become something that's different. That's what he's saying. The message of grace, when properly preached, means that God forgives us of our sins. He justifies us. And through that grace, he leads us into a life that denies ungodliness and worldly lust. It sanctifies us. So the message of salvation should always justify and sanctify. However, the message of these certain men that have crept in is that we have a new liberty in our Christian life, which means now we have a license to live as we please, to satisfy our own sinful desires. And specifically, in this case, it's sexual appetites, because that's the idea of lasciviousness. This was a change. The true message of grace, when properly preached, never diminishes or loosens God's moral commands. It confirms them and empowers us to keep them. We are free from the law in the sense that we don't follow the law to have a relationship from God with God, but we understand the law, and by the working of God in our life, we want to keep the law. So if my preaching on grace leads me to a life that is loose in its living, it's not the message of God's grace. It is a message that has been altered or changed. And historically, we call this antinomianism. Literally, it means against the law. But not only was there the threat of the antinomian, but there was also the threat of the anti-authority. What does he say? They were denying our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. This was a denial of the lordship of Christ over our lives. Now, there's always been a contention in the church over what has been commonly called lordship salvation. Have you ever heard that? What does that mean? Well, to make it simple, the question is this: does every area of your life have to be totally surrendered to Christ's lordship in order for you to be saved? I'll ask it again. Does every area of your life have to be completely surrendered to Christ's lordship in order for you to be saved? Are we not saved by just simply believing on the Lord? You see the difference in the struggle? Simple faith in Christ is sufficient to save. What about his lordship over our lives? So the opponents of lordship salvation accuse this as a form of works salvation. You're adding to faith. The proponents of this viewpoint declare that if Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. So which one is true? Well, let me make some statements. When you accept Jesus as your Savior, you also accept him as your Lord. He becomes the Lord of your life. He's not one or the other. He's not like, okay, you get saved now, and then later on in your life, he becomes your Lord. No, he becomes your Lord the moment you get saved. Now, as you grow in that lordship, he begins to conquer little by little the areas of your life that he already possesses. So is there Christian growth? Yes. Is there area of surrender? Yes. Because the rest of your life, you're surrendering to his lordship. When you first get saved, you don't understand all that the Lord wants in your life, but it's not that you don't say he's Lord. It's like the children of Israel. They had been given the promised land, but they still had to conquer the land. The Lord is Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. But what is he doing in our lives? He is conquering the areas of our life that need to be surrendered to him. In this case here, what he is simply saying is when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we trust him as Savior and Lord. So in this case here in the book of Jude, the issue is that by their loose living, they were denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. You accept Jesus both as your Savior and as your Lord. So to stand for the faith is to stand against antinomianism. It is to stand against anti-authority message. And it is to be a life that is to be devoted and surrendered to Christ. Let me say this before I go to my last point. When I was raising my children, we have four children, I knew the book of Jude. And in my study of it, I saw three great sins that were absolutely destructive for the life of anybody that professes to be a believer. The first sin is the sin of dishonesty or deceit. They crept in by the side door. The second is defilement, that is moral sins. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And the third sin is defiance against authority. They denied the only Lord God. Those three sins were the toughest sins that we dealt with. Let me put it this way. This is what we were the toughest against with our children. If they lied, that's bad. Being dishonest and deceitful, that ain't going to work. Defilement, any kind of moral issues, and this would have to do with television, this would have to do with music, this would have to do with movies. And any form of defiance or rebellion against authority and not learning to be submissive to authority, those three sins were life-destroying, life-destructive sins, and we find it here in the book of Jude. And I say that for your own benefit in the raising of your children, in the living of your own life, that these are the playthings in our life that we constantly have to fight against and contend against in our own personal lives. So, what does it mean to contend for the faith? Why? Because of the preservation of the truth. And then one final thing, and that is this. We're to contend for the faith because of the progress of your own faith. Let me explain it this way. There are 27 books in the New Testament. The first four are what we call Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The next book is a historical book, the book of Acts. The last book of the Bible is about things to come. We call it eschatology, the book of the Revelation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the Revelation. Those six books, all right? All the others, 21 books in the New Testament are what we call letters or epistles. And there were five basic men that wrote those letters. Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, and whoever the author was of the book of Hebrews. So either it was one of the five or it was one we do not know. And all of these men believe the exact same thing about salvation. Jude called it the common salvation. They all preach the same thing. They all believe the same thing about sanctification. They believed on how you became a Christian. They believed the same thing on how you live the Christian life. They were consistent there. However, there was a difference in their emphasis and their focus. And you can see that. Paul's emphasis was a believer is to be Christ-like. Peter's emphasis is the believer is to be holy. James' emphasis is the believer is to be wise. John's emphasis is the believer is to be perfected in love. And think about that, spiritual maturity, love, wisdom, Christ-likeness, holiness. All of those are elements of spiritual maturity. The book of Hebrews teaches us that we have to persevere and continue on in our faith. And what does Jude teach us? Jude teaches us that we have to contend for the faith. In other words, this is foundational for your maturity. You cannot be a mature Christian if you don't contend for the faith, if you don't take a stand. You can't be a wishy-washy, go with the flow, don't make any waves, don't rock the boat kind of Christian and expect to be mature. If you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. And your maturity demands a growing in discerning evil and error. Listen to what Hebrews says. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A part of maturity is not having everything black and white, but is able to look into and to understand the word and apply the word and to discern what is good and what is evil. That is a part of spiritual maturity. So contending for the faith is a part of the progress of your faith. A vibrant, growing faith demands a contending faith. And let me say that one of the benefits of contending is that you know who to stand with. Think about it. You stand with those who stand. You contend with those who contend. If you're on the battlefield fighting the good fight of faith and another person shows up who's fighting the same with you, you're part of the same army. You contend with contenders. And this is important for you to understand. Why? Because Christian movements are always changing. They're moving. This group may be this way today, and 50 years from now, they may not be there. And so therefore, as a believer, you have to be faithful to the faith. And then you stand with those who are faithful with the faith. And you have to have that level of discernment. And you learn to stand with those. That's one of the benefits of standing with those who stand. But let me also say this, that contending for the faith should never lead us to a spirit of exclusivism as if we're the only ones that stand. I was coming in tonight and I forgot. We always have people come to Bob Jones University and stand outside our gate, and they're standing against us. So they're out there. They were coming in tonight. I forgot about them. They've been coming here every year since I've been here for the last 8 years. The gospel light attracts some strange bugs. So let's be honest, you know. And that's not what I'm talking about. Two people standing there with a sign against us, like they're taking a stand and we're all the ones that are not standing. That's not what I'm talking about. The spirit of Elijah is with us today. There are many people who confess that I'm the only one who's not bowed the knee to Baal. Oh, really? Not so. Elijah says, the Lord, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Nobody has a monopoly on standing for God. There are many who have the spirit of exclusion about them. How should we respond to this spirit? We should stand with those who stand for Jesus. Whosoever is not with me, Jesus said, is against me. Spurgeon said it this way in his sermon, Common Salvation, taken from Jude in verse 3. He said, if the spirit of Christianity places in us a love for all mankind, how much more are we to love those in whom there is the love of God? If the Father smiles on his children, should we frown on half of them? Should we cut off fellowship from those whose fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? He went on to say, those who are in Christ are more near of kin than they know of. And their intense unity in deep essential truth is a greater force than most of them imagine. Only give it scope and it will work wonders. What is he talking about? When we stand together on the right things, it works wonders. And as for us, let us not be among the men of whom Jude says, these be they that separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. What is he saying? We should contend for the faith with those who are contending for the faith. Stand with the standers and support them. So we contend for the faith. Why? Because we're under a present threat. We contend for the faith. Why? For the preservation of the truth. And we contend for the faith for the progress of our own faith. I know I've preached longer than normal. I'm usually cut to 25 minutes, so I took liberty tonight. This was my Christian liberty. And I hope that this week God will put in some of you a fire in your belly and put some steel in your backbone and put some strength in your soul that you're going to fight against the sin in your own life. And then by doing that, you will stand for the Lord and contend for the faith in our day. Would you bow your head with me as we pray? Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for your good word that you've given us. And I pray you'll bless our student body. I pray, Lord, that you'll put it in our hearts to be faithful to you and to stand on the faith and to stand for the faith. Lord, give us discernment. Help us to discern between good and evil. And Lord, I pray that you'll strengthen us so that we will not capitulate to the world, to worldliness, lukewarmness, and complacency, but we would be on fire for you, living our lives for your glory. I pray this for everybody in the student body. And Lord, bless this week as these men come and deliver your word. Give them your power and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for listening. We'll see you tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. Prayer meeting at 8. Hope you'll be there.